Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. Everyone here, everyone tuning in on the webcast, wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. And I also, before we get started, want to thank Mr. Robbins for the spiritual food that he delivered today. It works very well with this message. Let's start writing our Bibles in the book of Job. Please turn to Job chapter 1. Job, right before the book of Psalms, of course. Job chapter 1, we'll begin by reading the very first verse, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James today. It says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." I mean, what an introduction, right? We've all been to some events where we've heard some honorary introductions. He's PhD of this, president of that. And here God's word, the Bible, is telling us and introducing Job to us as blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Wow. Okay. Yet, right after this, we read on, and there's all these difficulties that came Job's way. The suffering and grief that he experienced, losing his children, losing his wealth, and then the horrendous health trial that he endured. And I don't know about you, but Job's story is one that can be, for me, extremely difficult to read and to contemplate. One, I find myself asking, why? Why did God allow Satan to torment Job like this? And I ask you, are you comfortable with the book of Job? Or does his story leave you feeling a little bit uneasy, maybe prompting us to kind of avoid it? You know, over the years, I've heard a few messages on Job, and recently I listened to quite a few. Usually I've been left feeling not fully satisfied that I'm understanding it. You know, I've heard Job had pride, or Job was self-righteous, or there was just something wrong with Job's character. But in verse 7 of chapter 1, God himself says, Job is upright. He's blameless. He shuns evil. He fears me. God at one point says, Satan, you're inciting these attacks without cause. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, won't turn there, but it mentions Job too, and it speaks to his righteousness. So I'm not seeing a great sin here. You know? What exactly is wrong with his character? Again, I asked several people about this, kind of pressed them on it. You know, why did God allow this? At the end of it, it's often chalked up to, well, we just don't get to know everything. Right? After all, Job was never told why he had to endure these trials. Right? Isn't the point that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours? And that's it. But how does that sit with you? I mean, I wasn't really satisfied concluding there. Now, while we don't know everything right now, you know, an easy example is we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return. And while we're not even capable, of course, of knowing everything that God knows, that's not in question. Paul in Romans 11:13 is praising the depths of God's wisdom. He says, God's ways are past finding out. That's true. But there's also passages like Proverbs 28:5 that says, those who seek the Lord understand all. Or 2 Timothy 2:7, when Paul's encouraging Timothy, may God give you understanding in all things. So there's a balance here. And it's my experience that God's more often than not willing to open if we knock. He's willing to guide us to the answers if we're diligently seeking. And I think Job did find out a great deal about what happened. The key is it's on God's timeline. It always is. And we'll see that. I sought to understand how to reconcile Job being blameless and upright with all that pain and agony that he experienced. And as I did, I noticed something that I'd read before but hadn't quite understood its implications. Let's read it in verse 7. Job 1, verse 7, God here is speaking to Satan, and we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 7. And God asked Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So did you catch that there, that it's God that's prompting Satan here? Satan answers, he says, I've been going back and forth all over the earth. And God says, have you considered Job? That phrase in Hebrew, have you considered this? I want your focus, your attention, center that right on Job. Now, I've heard of this exchange between God and Satan kind of glossed over, mischaracterized as Satan went up to God and said, hey, let me at Job. I want at him. But that's not what we see happening here. This wasn't the roaring lion spotting him and seeking particularly, I want to devour him. God initiated this. I've also heard this exchange summarized as Job's just a pawn. And isn't this strange? Kind of a bet between God and Satan. Is that how God is? Is that the God that we worship? Well, God initiated something here. He initiated something with his words. And why is that important? Please turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We'll read verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but rather water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Here's the important part. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now we read Job 1 verse 7. God sent forth his word. He opened his mouth and spoke. Please turn back to Job. At the end of the book, Job 42. Now, when you consider it from that angle that God's sending forth his word, the question is not why did God allow all of this to happen, but rather the question and focus is on what did God intend to accomplish when he sent forth his word? Yes, God's word, the water, went forth of all places to Satan, who in a way became a sower here, and it would accomplish what God wanted, and it would prosper. It would bring forth bread to the eater, Job. So what was this thing? What was that bread? These are the things I set and sought to explore, to dig deeper, gain a better understanding of Job and his experience. Today, I'm excited to share with you where God took me in that journey. Today's going to be part one, and in 2 weeks, we'll have part two. And each part can stand alone on its own, but hopefully they'll build on each other. The title of this message today is Healed into a Relationship. Healed into a Relationship. The first thing we'll do is address the very first part of that title, healed. So we should be in Job 42. And for the rest of the message, and for ease of following along, I'll just have us stay here in the book of Job. And I'll reference other scriptures throughout, but I'll read those off to you as needed. But we'll just stay here in Job. Now, one scripture I'm going to read to you that you don't have to turn to is in John 9. There's an interaction between disciples or gathered with Jesus, and you know, it says Jesus passed by. He saw a man that was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? And Jesus said to them, neither him or his parents sinned. This is not about sin. He said, this is that the works of God should be revealed in this man. So the disciples, they see this man that's blind, that's suffering from this blindness from birth. They want to, you know, they're like us. They want to understand why. And Jesus says, it's not due to sin, but it's about God doing a work. And this might sound familiar to us. We might ask, who sinned that Job had to suffer like this? Or if we say, like Job's friends, that it was Job that sinned, what sin did Job have that he suffered like this? But this is not about sin. God was about to do a work in Job. So let's look at Job 42, verse 3. This is at the end of the story, and Job's speaking here, responding to God. In the middle of verse 3, Job says, God, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now, verse 5, I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So did you hear what Job's saying there? Essentially, he's saying, God, there was once a time I could not see, but now my eye sees you. And in this sense, Job is even more like that man in John 9, blind. Blameless, yet blind from birth. And in this way, Ultimately, Job's story is one of a healing. And that was God's purpose. We'll get into more of that in a bit. But you'll notice the theme of healing kind of running throughout our message today. For now, let's resume our journey through Job. Please flip back to the first chapter. So, we've touched on the beginning where Job was blameless and upright. We've asked, why did this happen? And we've looked at the end where there was a healing of a blindness. What about the journey in between here? Let's take a closer look. Now, Job is a very wealthy man. The Bible tells us he's the wealthiest in the East. He's married. He has 10 children. He acts in a priestly role for his family. He is quite prominent, in, as you might expect, in his community, right? A king, a ruler of sorts, it's thought. And it's at this point in Job's life that God sets out to do a work. His word goes forth to Satan. What do you think of Job? And let's look at Satan's response in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? You know, he goes on to say, you know, you're constantly blessing him, God. I mean, obviously, there's a reason why he's doing this. And then Satan says in verse 11, let's read it. But now, God, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, remember, Job being a king, a ruler in his day with a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. It's one thing to be poor and lose everything that you have. I imagine it's quite another thing mentally to be quite wealthy and lose it all. You know, that challenge of can and will Job still continue on in God's way even if he has to lose it all? You know, that might sound familiar to us because in Luke 18, we won't turn there. Remember that story of the wealthy ruler that approached Jesus. And he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically tells him, keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've done that since I was young. He says, I'm blameless. I'm upright. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But as we know, when the ruler heard this, he couldn't do it. He became very sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus commented, how hard it was for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So when this rich ruler here faced the prospect of having to lose all of his wealth, he couldn't accept that. And Satan was counting on the fact that Job couldn't accept that either. Let's look, though, at Job 1, verses 20 through 22. Now, Job, he had large numbers of oxen, donkeys, sheep. You might think of it, okay, he had a lot of houses, cars, boats, modern day, but it really be more like having a lot of very successful businesses, something that's constantly generating revenue, something that leaves you feeling quite secure. Job also, as we said, had 10 children and many servants, and then he lost all of that, all wiped out seemingly in the same day. And how did he respond? Here's where we'll read in verse 20. Job fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Job here had done something that's harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. He'd passed what you might call the rich ruler test, or if you've recently read the parable of the sower, the thorny ground. And in doing so, God was glorified here. Satan was proven wrong. And I've heard a time or two that perhaps God's purpose in doing all this with Job was so that he would be glorified. And while God certainly was glorified through Job and his example, that wasn't God's only purpose. This wasn't just a little bet and then we move on, because the account could end right here. God's already been glorified here. But we see something different. In Job 2, verses 2 and 3, God again initiates. He sends forth his word to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? So God's work and his purpose was not yet complete. And as Mr. Robbins had us turn to earlier, Philippians 1, 6 says, God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. So as Job worshiped God here in response, Satan next says, yeah, God, but take away his health. You know, a man would give up anything for his own life. So Job is struck with these painful boils, it says, from head to toe. At one point, Job describes his condition. He says, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and it breaks out afresh." He later says, "My skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever." I mean, just imagine. Whole body, severe pain, very unsightly. What's Job's response? Job 2, verse 10. Last sentence of that verse says, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." So once again, Satan seems to have been proven wrong as Job is holding fast to his integrity. He does not curse God. He does not turn on God. It says he does not sin with his lips. You look at that Hebrew word that just means the organ of speech. And in the New Testament, James 3 might come to mind where he talks about the tongue. James says this, "The tongue defiles the whole body. No man can tame it." He also says, "Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing." Now, Satan was counting on this, that while Job had blessed God after the first round of trials, out of the same mouth, now surely Job would curse God. Now, some scholars speculate that Satan didn't put boils on Job's tongue or around his mouth so he could freely speak, so he could freely speak out and curse God. Now, Job here, at least, had passed the James 3 tongue test, or parable of the sower, the stony ground. But the words we just read are a little bit curious, because after the first episode of losing everything, the Bible says in response, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But here in response to the second episode, it just says, Job did not sin with his lips. What do you imagine might be going on in Job's mind? You know, perhaps we can start seeing something developing here. And this, to me, is really where Job's situation seems to take a turn, a third wave of a trial. You know, the first wave was obvious. He lost all his wealth. He lost all his children. The second wave, obvious. He lost his health. Third wave, not so obvious. It's just time. The duration, time starts to pass. Nothing's getting better. One question I've always had about Job is how long did he have to go on with all the suffering? Please flip forward to Job 7. Job here is kind of airing some things out. He fills in some of the details here. Pick it up in verse 2. Job speaking, he says, "Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility." So these devastating circumstances, all these trials that we're talking about, they've gone on for months. Now, some speculate that maybe it was even over a year because Satan approached God twice. And their reasoning is, if Satan's only allowed to approach God on the Day of Atonement, then that's over a year's time. Regardless, it was a long time. He said, "I've been going through this for months." Now, over this time, as Job continues to suffer, there's some additional suffering that he's enduring here, that details that aren't laid out right at the beginning of the book, so we might not kind of think about them when we're thinking about Job's trials. Please turn to Job 19. Job 19, verse 13. Here Job tells us, "God has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me." You know, the point is, through all this physical and emotional pain and suffering, Job's been completely abandoned. And if you're Job, it has to be especially hard, because Job, as he's later recounting, you know, "When people were mourning, I went and comforted them." He's got to be thinking, what, now I need somebody, and I'm just completely abandoned. You know, I think if we put ourselves in Job's shoes, we can certainly see this is not fair. That's how it seems. So Job knows he needs a comforter, and he has no one there until here come his three friends. Let's turn back to Job chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place." Now there was Eliphaz, there was Bildad, there was Zophar, and it says this, "For those three had made an appointment together to come and mourn with Job, to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to Job, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know, this really sets the scene for what essentially is the rest of the entire recorded story in the book of Job. Job sitting outside in a pile of ashes, scraping at his skin, at his boils, with a potsherd. You know, it's a piece of broken pottery. While his three friends here have gathered to him. Now remember, it's been months. And he initially might have been in a state of shock, right? That first day, that first week, you don't know what is going on. But now, as we said, time has started to pass. It's starting to sink in for Job. Let's look at Job 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Notice that, you know, Job cursed not God, but the day of his birth. We can almost feel his pain and anguish. The Bible says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Job's heart is full of pain and sorrow, and how could we blame him? You know, we won't read all of the different things he says, but here's a few. Why did I not die at birth? Why, God, have you brought me out of the womb? Finally, God, please crush me and end my life. He's on the brink of giving up. And his friends, you know, they're not necessarily helping at that point. Remember, their intentions were good. They made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. You know, we might think for us, how often do we set out there to just be there for someone? But we end up maybe giving unsolicited advice or just trying to fix things. You know, I know I'm guilty of that. But here's his friends. And if you read through what they're saying, all the chapters of what they're saying, a lot of what they're saying sounds biblically sound. But if you look at their attitude and their approach, they're just constantly trying to identify, what did Job do? What was his sin? At times they get pretty nasty about it. They said, basically saying, Job, you know, your children that died, they had it coming. You know, they sinned, obviously. So their main theme running consistently throughout is, Job, just go and repent because, you know, we know you did something wrong. And that threw Job off because he hadn't done anything. Seems to push Job even further to the spiritual brink. Let's flip forward again to Job 7. Job 7, 11. Here Job says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. You know, he's saying, I've tamed my tongue long enough. I'm looking around, nothing's changing, nothing's improving. And here, supposed to be my friends are coming and wrongfully accusing me? Enough is enough. It's time to speak out. So over the course of the next 20 plus chapters, you know, Job is in his dialogues, he's doing a few different things. He's responding to the accusations of his three friends. So they'll accuse him of something, he'll respond to that. He points out the shortcomings of his friends. You know, you guys are miserable comforters. He cuts them down at times with sarcasm. And throughout, he's maintaining his innocence. And if you read through those chapters where Job is speaking, you can really see that he's really, really wrestling. I mean, he's all over the place. He's going from things like, my eyes are pouring out tears to God. You know, my spirit is broken. Then he's saying, but God has wronged me. And God considers me his enemy. He says all that. And then he says, yet I know my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on earth. And in my flesh, I shall see God. You know, it's just this back and forth. Perhaps we can relate to this if we've gone through a severe trial. God, I know you love me. Why? What's going on? But we also see something else over the course of Job's dialogues. You know, early on, some of his language, he says, you know, may the God above not seek the day of my birth. Right? Here's this God above, way up here, distant. He also says early on, God, my request is that you just crush me and cut me off. He goes from things like that to over time, later on, he starts talking with God. No longer distant. He's talking, saying, God, your hands, they've made me, they've fashioned me. And now he has a new request. Not that God crush him and cut him off, but he's expressing a real desire for an exchange with God. Oh, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. Now, Job's making some progress here. But he seems to feel stuck because he says, if only there were a mediator between me and God so I could bring forth my case to him. Because, and these are Job's words, I'm terrified of God. His friends, meanwhile, refuse over the duration to comfort Job. You know, they continue down the course of accusing him. And their last words are recorded in Job chapter 25. And then in chapters 26 through 31, Job gives what I would call his final argument. He spends most of it defending himself. Hey, here's all the things that I've done. Here's the way that I've lived my life. In part of it, he gets a little bit nostalgic. He says, oh, if only things could go back to the way they were. And he says specifically, I want to mention this, he says, young men, they used to see me and then they would hide, you know, out of respect. But now these same people, they're mocking me, men younger than I. Keep that in mind. And then he gets to what I would call the crescendo of this final argument. Let's turn to Job 31. So he's defending himself. He's nostalgically looking back at the past. And then he says this at really close to the end of this argument in verse 35. Job 31, middle of the verse, he says this, oh, that the Almighty would answer me. You know, that crescendo, I think, is really important to consider because remember from the beginning of this story, God set out to do a work. God's going to accomplish something in Job. And here, Job, out of all of his adversity, has come to this place. That place being seeking to engage with God. That's a good place to be. Remember the theme and lens of healing here. Job's words are so reminiscent of so many healings, but in Luke 18, there's yet another blind man who, as Jesus is passing by, he calls out to Jesus, have mercy on me. Here, Job cries out, God, please answer me. But this statement of Job that he made, his cry, his plea, it's preceded, and then afterwards, he's just defending himself. So it's surrounded by him just defending himself. And I think that's why the next thing that we see is Elihu entering the picture and not God immediately. Yes, God was about to arrive on the scene in a whirlwind, but Job, you know, and Job would get his desired interaction with God. But it's interesting that Elihu comes on the scene first. And of course, there's a very good reason for that. Elihu was about to begin the humbling of Job. Please look at Job 32, verse 6. Picking it up in the middle of verse 6, Elihu says, I am young in years, and you are very old. Now, Elihu is a young man. This harkens back to what Job had just said when he's nostalgically looking back at all those young people that used to hide from him out of respect for him. And here is Elihu, this young man that's going to speak up to Job and even correct Job. It must be a very humbling thing. Now, verse 9, Elihu says, but great men are not great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Again, he's talking to Job, but that's got to be pretty humbling. You know, Job, you don't really understand what you're talking about. Elihu, if you read through all of the things that, you know, his discourse, his dialogues, he does some pretty incredible things. For one, he makes it obvious he's been there the entire time. And why I find that incredible, he's waited this long, 29 chapters, what I count, of dialogue, to speak up at all. So he's been very patient. For two, Job had stated early on in his dialogues that if only there were a mediator between me and God, because God terrifies me. Well, Elihu remembered that and was about to meet Job's request. Let's look at that in Job 33, verse 6. Elihu says to Job, truly, Job, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay, so surely no fear of me will terrify you. You know, some pretty great things from Elihu here. A third thing that he does is he proceeds in the next few verses to tell Job, basically, hey, I've been listening closely, because he says, Job, you said X, Y, and Z. So he's repeating it back to him. And this is something I learned in school, and it's taught many places, that you show yourself a good listener, a good communicator, if you first repeat back what you heard. Make sure you're on the same page. It's very disarming. And then Elihu continues to go on by declaring rightly the greatness and the fairness of God. And then he point blank corrects Job. Let's see that in verse 12. Job 33, verse 12. Elihu says, look, Job, in this, and what he's referring to is, on those things you were saying earlier, Job, you are not righteous. Job's humbling continues. And Elihu gives Job a chance to respond. Let's see that in verse 32. Job, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. And if not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Now, we know from experience that if we're listening to someone, waiting for them to stop just so we can jump in and defend ourselves or cut them down, surely Job would jump in here. After all, Job always had a response to his other three friends. But that's not what we see here. Job remains silent. It's an indication that his humbling has begun. Why am I stressing his humbling so much? And, you know, Mr. Robbins touched on this earlier. Because God resists the proud, but he dwells with the humble. And it seems to me, by humbling Job here, Elihu is preparing the way for God to arrive and speak with Job himself. And this isn't simply by some chance or some accident that Elihu just happened to be here. He just happened to come and chime in. Remember, when we're going through trials or tests, remember, it's God that provides a way out, a way of escape. And it seems clear to me that God's prompted Elihu here to help Job begin his escape from that self-justification, from that, you know, getting stuck there. Let's see it in Job 32, verse 18. Let's see what I mean here. Elihu says, I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. That word compels means constant urging to do something until you give in. You know, my spirit compels me. I mean, I have to do this. I have to speak up here, Job. You know, where do you think that urging is coming from? Where's that prompting coming from? In just 10 verses earlier, in verse 8, Elihu said, you know, there's a spirit in man. Remember, it was a spirit in him that compelled him to speak up. And here in verse 8, he says, there's a spirit in man, and it's the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding. It's God that has given Elihu this understanding, this ability to connect with Job, this prompting him to speak up and help make a way for Job out of this wrong thinking, out of seeing God as an enemy and just wanting to go to God just to defend himself. He's helping Job into a good spot here, a spot of humility where God can come down and talk to him. You know, and Elihu's helpful appearance here reminds me of a time that I was traveling with my wife, and we were in Greece, and we had rented this car, and we're driving through some smaller towns. We had stopped and had lunch, and we're driving out of town, and I'm trying to follow the GPS, and I make this turn, turns out to be the wrong turn, and we're on this road that just narrows and narrows, and I'm kind of panicking, and our tire blows out. So we obviously stop there, get out, and, you know, on one side of this, what wasn't a road, it ended up being an alley, was this sharp jutting rocks and just sharp objects what puncture our tire. And on the other side is this drop off, you know, not a good situation. And I'm, you know, kind of intense. And these ladies start coming out. I'm thinking they're going to help us. And they just start yelling at us. And of course, it's in Greek, so I don't know what they're saying. They're just yelling and yelling. And it's a tense situation. And I legitimately didn't know what we were going to do. It's getting later now. We've got to get out of here. No one's speaking any English. I didn't know how we were going to get out of it. And then, you know, here comes this man and woman walking, kind of strolling down the alley with their 10-year-old daughter. And clearly tourists. The guy has a Nikon strapped around his neck. And So I'm like, you speak any English? And they're like, yes, you know, we do. And not only that, the wife spoke both English and Greek. So she was able to call someone to get a repairman out and then explain to the repairman that I had wanted no part in backing that out of the, I was nervous enough going forward. She was giving him detailed directions. And as I'm seeing all this happen, I'm just welling up with gratitude inside. And I asked the husband, how did you ever happen down this alley? You know, it's not like it's at the center of town by any stretch of the imagination. And he said, well, we were just kind of, you know, headed down to our ferry. And I said, you know, I got to go down this one last alley. He was compelled. Where do you think that prompting came from? So, you know, back to Elihu here. He was prompted to speak up. Over the course of his words, there's a storm beginning to develop and make its way onto the scene. And here God is arriving in a whirlwind. Let's look at Job 38. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of this whirlwind. Now going to the end of verse 3, God says, Job, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now here's some further humbling of Job going on here. Let's continue in verse 4. God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Now, I used to read this exchange between, well, really these words from God to Job. And I used to picture God just kind of lighting into Job. Where were you, right? Surely you know. But I don't see it quite that way anymore. You know, yes, Job, you know, God is correcting Job. He's adjusting his viewpoint, his vision, his sight. But remember, God from the beginning sent forth his word to accomplish something for Job. Remember, God said, Job's upright. He fears me. He shuns evil. God loved Job. So you think now through this trial, all these things he had to go through, you think God's just coming down like a boxer just to kind of beat on him a little bit more? That's not the God that we worship. I mean, that's not happening here. Consider what James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said in James 5. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God loved Job, and James tells us that God had a compassionate and a merciful end in mind. So language here that James uses about being so compassionate and merciful, and again, reminiscent of all the New Testament healings, if you go through them, I'll mention one. In Matthew 14, Jesus says he saw a multitude, he was moved with compassion, and he healed them. For Job, I see God saw Job, he was moved with compassion, and he was going to heal him. So this interaction between God and Job comes across much differently to me now. Let's look at Job 40, verse 2 here. Because after God gives this, you know, first kind of his first statements, his first comments to Job in chapters 38 and 39, he then gives Job a chance to respond. Let's look at that in verse 2. Job answers and says, God speaking here to Job, he says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. God saying, Job, now's the time. Now is the time to speak up. You know, Job essentially, in response, he says, you know, what can I answer? You know, I'm going to cover my mouth. I'm going to be quiet. Job wasn't quite to the end yet with that clear vision that we know is coming because we read it earlier. And we'll see here that God, I look at this as God has two rounds of dialogue, 38 and 39, and then 40 and 41. And if you have that in your mind, these two rounds before Job's sight is completely restored, it really parallels beautifully with another New Testament healing that we find in Mark 8. I'll just read it. Remember, there's a blind man, and the disciples bring this man to Jesus. And it says, Jesus took this blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked the man if he saw anything, right? And the man said, well, I see men, I see men as trees, right? So then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again and makes him look up. And it says the man was restored and saw clearly. That's a fascinating healing. You know, round one, Jesus spits on his hands and rubs his eyes, and he said, well, I can see men as trees. I can kind of see. And then after round two, he says, now I can see clearly. And that is exactly what we'll see here with the interaction between God and Job. It was only after round two, you know, God didn't even have to say after chapter 41, he didn't even say, Job, now speak up. Job just kind of comes out and says, now my eye sees you. You know, he also says something else in that response after round two. Let's look at that. Job 42, verse 6. Right after he says, now my eyes can see, he says, verse 6, therefore, God, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And this is where I think we can get thrown off and we can say, aha, Job's repenting. So he did have some great big sin. But his repentance and his original trials that he was allowed to endure, those are two distinct things. Related, yes, but distinct. So let's parcel these two things out. What was Job's repentance about? He didn't repent of some huge fatal sin from the beginning. Remember, God said, this is without cause. God cannot lie. But he repented because over time, Job started justifying himself rather than God. As the trial progressed, Job became presumptuous and said, it's God that's doing this to me. He wants to destroy me. He's like a lion hunting me down. But then when God comes down and opens Job's mind, and he can see clearly, he says, oh, now I see you. You're not my enemy. You're my maker. You're the master potter. You've been working all of this for my own good. Now put yourself in Job's shoes, and God's there. How's that going to make you feel? Pretty embarrassed, pretty repentant. And that's why Job says, you know, I abhor myself and I repent. Now that's Job's repentance. But going back to Job's original trials, in initiating this, God had a purpose. And as I start thinking about the verse that we read in Isaiah, how God, when he sends his word forth, I started thinking about God sending his word forth, and it brought me back to Genesis 1, where he said, let there be light. And God with Job here at the beginning, I think he's essentially saying, let there be closeness. Because if you compare Job's words at the beginning of all this, in Job 1:21, remember he had just lost all of his children and all of his wealth, and he said, naked I came, naked I return, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, is that a commendable response? Absolutely. But is that a response that indicates a close relationship? Do we see a casting of his cares? Do we see an open and vulnerable Job going to the God of all comfort for healing, for relief? No, we see these intellectual responses, and we see that throughout Job's dialogues. He's rattling off all this knowledge he has. He's very knowledgeable. He does the same thing when he's interacting with other people. He's got all the knowledge right. You know, after all this pain and suffering, one of the interactions I want to focus on with his wife, you know, after all that suffering and they lost all their children, he said, what, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? You know, is it any wonder she might have said, just curse God and die? Because it's like, Job, we just lost all of our children. You know, are you, you know, just going to close off and act like nothing happened? And just, you know, finally, after Job's health is taken from him, we start to see him expressing his grief. Remember, the three friends saw it, that his grief was great at that point. And that's why God initiated that second round with Satan. But even then, Job continued on and seemed a bit closed off from God. We talked about some of the things that he was saying, some of the things, thoughts that were coming to his mind. He at one point even admits, look, I'm hiding myself from you, God. Now, I'll stop hiding myself if you do a few things for me. Now, it took time for Job, but he progressed. There was fruit. Job grew from these intellectual kind of head knowledge of God to this opening up of, God, please come answer me. And God, I abhor myself. I repent. I can see you now. This closeness that he had. It's the closeness that God purposed for Job. And it's also evident, if you consider the way that the Bible, God's word says, or describes being a friend of God, You know, it's in Exodus 33:11, it says, God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Did God not come down and speak with Job as a man would speak with his friend? Remember, Jesus also commented on being a friend and what a friendship with God meant. He said, I no longer call you disciples merely servants, I call you friends. And how did he distinguish the two? He said, servants don't know what their master is doing, but to friends I reveal all. Now, at the beginning, remember I said, I do think Job became privy to these details of what he went through, of that scene between God and Satan. You know, for one, Job might have been the author of the book. And if he was, clearly he learned about all of this. Now, many scholars think that he was. But it's not definitively known who wrote the book. And even if he wasn't the author, I think there's proof right here within the book of Job that indicates he learned quite a great deal. Now, remember, at the end, after round two of God's healing, Job said, now I see clearly. So what was it you think Job could see clearly? In chapters 38 and 39, if you read through them, for the sake of time, we're not going to get into a lot of it. But in these chapters, God is giving Job kind of a big picture look at things. And I really encourage you guys to read through it, because every single word that God says, of course, has great meaning. And I bet great meaning to Job. I'll reference a few of these. But again, I encourage you to read them all for yourself. God starts out, remember, by saying, who is this who darkens counsel without words of understanding? That word counsel means plan. God says, Job, I have a plan for you. You're obscuring that plan with all these words that, without understanding. All that self-justification. You're kind of obscuring what I'm trying to do here. Throughout that first round, 38 and 39, God goes on to show Job, look, I'm in control of all of creation. He says, I satisfy the thirsty land. Where there is no one else or nothing else, I feed and supply food to my creation. You know, as Job's listening here, you think it's starting to sink in a little bit? God had a plan for me. Oh, he's the one that can provide. God then tells Job, I've deprived my creation of certain things. He says specifically, I've deprived the ostrich of wisdom. Job was deprived of certain clarity that he had. It's at God's discretion. God then explains that it's me, Job, that determines the timing of all things. I determine when somebody is bound or when they're loosened. You know, I just imagine Job listening to all this. And if God came and talked to you, you'd listen pretty intently. God had this plan for me. He's not seeking to destroy me and devour me like a lion. He's seeking to give me food and water. He's seeking to take care of me. I'm in his control. And you know, then God begins round two, chapters 40 and 41, and it just gets so fascinating. So we'll look at chapter 41 a little bit. Job chapter 41. You know, just to kind of summarize, chapter 41 is all about Leviathan, which in my Bible margin it says Leviathan is a large sea creature, exact identity unknown. So take a step back for a minute. And God has set all this up. He's has a purpose. He has a plan in mind. Job goes through all of that. He comes down, and he's talking to Job about, look, I'm in control here. And then the very last thing he says to Job is a long chapter about a sea creature, Leviathan. You know, it's kind of a little odd. You know, if you don't take it any further than that, then I can understand where you might say, you know, this is just God's ways and his thoughts are here, and we're down here. We don't understand any of this. But I want to dig deeper here. Now, in Isaiah 27:1, it's clear that Leviathan there is Satan, because Isaiah writes that in that day, the Lord's day, God's going to punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent. And not only that, if you look at the end of chapter 41 right here in Job, very last sentence, he's kind of revealing the identity as if Job didn't already know. He says, this Leviathan is king over all the children of pride. Now, who is that? That's Satan. God's saying, Job, I'm speaking about Satan here. Okay, so what about Satan? With that clear, let's look through, scan through here, Job 41. In verses 12, God starts describing Satan as this ferocious beast. He says he has a mighty power. Verse 14, he says he has terrible teeth. Verse 33, he's made without fear. But then look at verse 3. This Leviathan, Satan, has to come and make supplications to God and speak softly. This ferocious beast speaks softly to God. Is this not the description of our opening scene where God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" Right? And the lion, the roaring lion that seeks to devour, says, "I've been going to and fro on the earth." I'm a soft response from a ferocious beast. Now, we know that God is the master fisher of men. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 41, God says, "I'm also the master fisher of Leviathan." Let's read what he says. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower?" You know, again, the opening scene here, did God not drop a line for Satan? "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan bit. He took the bait. Now God tells Job more about Satan here. In verse 24, he says, "His heart is as hard as stone." Verse 19, "Out of his mouth go burning lights." Verse 20, "Smoke out of his nostrils." I imagine Job might have been thinking, burning lights, smoke. Well, my livestock was burned up. I wonder who did that. God continues in verse 32. He says, "Satan leaves a shining wake behind him, a path of destruction." My life was destroyed. I wonder who did that. He even goes down to in verse 30 using the word potsherds, right? Maybe triggering Job's mind, "I was scraping those boils with a potsherd. I wonder who put those there." In all of this, God says something very encouraging to Job, encouraging to us. Verse 5, he says, "Will you play with him," that's Leviathan, Satan, "as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens?" Now, not only is that a reference to the Day of Atonement, but God says, "Don't worry about this ferocious beast. I play with him as I do with a bird." And God says, "I've set a trap for Satan, and he fell for it." Because remember what Satan's goal was when he was talking to God? He said, "Job's going to curse you to your face." It was a face-to-face interaction, a cursing to God. And God's purpose was face-to-face closeness, an interaction with Job. Now, with God's purpose now fulfilled, what do you think? You know, and Job, it says, was restored, and he lived another 140 years. What do you think those 140 years were like? If you've been through this with God, and God has come down and spoken with you, I imagine pretty incredible. I imagine a closeness with God that's pretty incredible. Not a distant intellectual worship of God, but that closeness, open, a relationship. Now remember, God healed Job's eyes. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus tells us the lamp of the body is the eye. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." In this way, Job was absolutely, not only was he physically restored, but he spiritually prospered. God revealed to Job all of these things. It was just a matter of timing. God didn't tell Job in chapter 1, "Hey, I'm about to remove the hedge I've put up in your life." But God told Job after the fact, which I think we can relate. Usually, that's when things start to make sense to us in our trial. Through our trials, we look back and we say, "Okay, that makes more sense." You know, the book of Job, it's all just really incredible and inspiring. But just in case there's a little bit of uneasiness left, lingers, what about that length of time Job had to suffer all this? You know, I don't think it was God's intent that Job go on suffering as long as he did. Why do I say that? Look at Job 36. Job 36, remember, Elihu, prompted by God, one who God's given understanding to. Look at what he says in verse 13. "But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them." Remember, did Job cry out for help to his healer, his physician? No, he cried out and said, "This isn't fair. I want to justify myself." Let's look at verse 15. Elihu says, "God delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, God would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is said on your table would be full of riches. Job, God's been waiting to deliver you. His will is to bring you out of this distress, to prosper you, right, with a table full of riches. So the book of Job is not a story of Satan wanting, let me at Job, and God allowing it. The book of Job is not that Job had some terrible sin and God had to punish it right out of him. The book of Job is certainly not just a mere exercise and God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, so let's just avoid the book. I mean, at that point, we just walk away with that lesson. Now, the book of Job is an intricate book. And I could have a conversation with you guys for hours about it. The book of Job doesn't have to be this intimidating, uneasy one, but rather it's a true account of God's compassion for all of us. God didn't have to intervene in Job's life. God, as he said, is running all of his creation perfectly. And it took, you know, he said, no, I'm going to take some time here. I'm going to take some focus, and I'm going to work specifically here with Job. You know, how incredible is that when he decides he's going to work with you? The book of Job is a true account of God's patience with us. How patient was God with Job through all of this? Remember all those things Job said, all that wrestling. And then at the end, God says, Job, after he repented, he said, Job, what you said was right, and I'll accept you. How patient, how merciful. God didn't strike Job down in that as he's wrestling. No, he brought Elihu in and provided a way out. You know, above all, Job is a story of God desiring a closeness with his children. And how if we engage back, if we engage with him, he will complete his work in us. Who are we that he is mindful of us? Praise be to God.